Our scripture reading this week is from Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 23. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted again, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. I really admire good works of art, the skill that God has given some men and women is simply amazing. And as I think about some of the most beautiful works of art I've ever seen, they've been about contrasts. Whether it's a black silhouette in front of a magnificently colorful sunset, or a solitary flower blooming through a crack in the middle of a broken sidewalk surrounded by a rundown slum. Contrasts create beauty. As a pastor, I don't believe you'll ever find greater contrast than that found in humanity. For example, have you ever been in a football game or watched one on TV with people who were each cheering for a different side? It's amazing how much the team they're rooting for shades how they see the game. Over here, this group sees their team making an amazing play. They see an incredible pass that is just beautiful, and a catch made with such skill it's a work of art. The only thing this other group can think is, "We've got to put a stop to that kind of thing." Or this other group over here sees the other team fumble. Their team picks up the ball, and then their star player takes that fumbled ball all the way to the end zone. They're filled with a sense of triumph. Not this team over here, though. That was the worst moment in the game for them. How could the guy drop the ball right then? And how could the three guys standing around it fail to recover it? And how could our guys not get that goofy-looking fellow that went running down the field like a chicken with his head cut off? It's amazing how differently people can see the exact same event. And it all depends on what side of the line they're on. What we're talking about is contrast. I don't think there can be any greater contrast displayed than that found within the hearts of men at the death of Jesus Christ. Just a fraction of what we see written in the Gospels was read earlier out of the book of Luke. People filled with such hatred in their hearts, screaming beyond all logical sense, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Demanding that a murderer be released to them rather than the man who walked amongst them working miracles, healing the lame, and restoring sight to the blind. They'd rather have had a murderer. The hate of mankind on one side, pictured against the love of God on the other. A love that compelled the Father to send his only Son to be killed by those who hate him, so that through Jesus' death, the spiritually dead might live. The death of Jesus shows great contrasts, and these contrasts tell us a story. The story of what is written on a person's heart. For some, the cross is the greatest event in history, because it's where we find salvation. It's where we find forgiveness. It's where we come to realize that God does, in fact, love us. For others, it's the greatest event in history. It's where mankind finally achieved what they've wanted all along. They stood up in their anger and wrath, finally threw off the shackles of restraint. It's where mankind killed God. Drastically different views, but the same event. Contrast. And how you see it all depends on what side of the line you're on. In this morning's passage, we are going to see how what's in the heart will keep on altering how people see things all the way up to the end. Good or bad, how you see it depends on what side you're on. Let's pray before we dive in. Lord Jesus, help us to always see things from your perspective. Through you, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We no longer owe our allegiance to our biological parents, who can be traced back to Adam. We have been adopted by you. You are our Lord and Savior, and we owe our allegiance to you and you alone. Help us to live that. Help us to be your children, to follow in your footsteps. When we look at anything, when we look at everything, help us to make sure we're looking at it from the right side of the line. Your side. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding, not just here in this service, but every minute of our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Last week, as we looked at the fall of the future Babylon, shown in Revelation chapter 18, we looked at it. And go ahead, turn there in your Bibles if you would. That's Revelation chapter 18. What I want to point out to you is in verses 9 through 19. Notice that three groups weep at her fall. The kings of the earth say, "Alas, alas." The merchants of the earth say, "Alas, alas." Those in the transportation industry say, "Alas, alas." Anybody living at that time will see Babylon as the greatest city humanity ever had, and they will be genuinely devastated when she is destroyed. The reason for this is obvious. Many people like to root for the underdog. Why? Because when an underdog rises up and wins, winning is that much sweeter. I've been a part of groups that have done that, who have risen against impossible odds, and didn't just survive, but thrived. It's like having to plant your crops late, and then sitting there watching bad weather after more bad weather roll through, and then when it finally comes time to harvest, you still rake in a better than average crop. Success, especially when it comes from the depths, is intoxicating. It really is. When you're part of something like that, you're invigorated. Your whole body feels healthy. You have energy. Sorrows are forgotten. And you're totally caught up in the moment. We talked about the flood and the Tower of Babel before. Think about that story. But take God out of the picture. Here's humanity, large and prosperous, covering the face of the earth, and then devastation happens. A worldwide flood in a time it didn't even rain. Humanity wiped off the face of the earth, all but one family. This family survives, and it steps out of the ark, weak and small in numbers. Any little problem could have wiped humanity out for good. Food poisoning from one shared meal. Bad water. A tornado. But they survived. And only a few generations later, mankind walked across the plain and in a unified effort began to build a tower. The people must have been so excited as they watched a gigantic architectural masterpiece go up. They were excited about relearning things that their ancestors would have known how to do, encountering new problems as humanity set itself to the task and overcoming them. Here we are, in the might of our strength, standing against the odds, protecting ourselves from danger, rising to the challenge in front of us. It's amazing how different that story is when you add God back into the story. The fall of Babylon will seem the same way. Think of the disasters happening during the tribulation. Terrible things with a worldwide scope. And yet, mankind will be persevering. Against all odds, they won't give in and allow themselves to be defeated, but will rise, join together again for the first time in history since the Tower of Babel fell, and will build the city of Babylon. Unthinkable. We haven't done anything united as a race since Babel fell. And now, in our worst hour, when night is at its darkest moment, a light will shine. We will rise up again and do the unimaginable. We will join one with another in unity and build a city that will be the capital of our world, a symbol of mankind united as one. The city will be the prize of all men, and its subsequent loss will be the most tragic thing to happen to humanity since the Tower of Babel fell. So the kings of the earth, the merchants and sailors, will weep and wail, saying, "Alas, alas." Notice the contrast that is created by stepping across the line and seeing things from the other side's perspective. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, while I read it. That's Revelation 19, 1 through 5. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Doesn't seem like the same event, does it? From this perspective, the destruction of Babylon looks like the winning touchdown. What we are looking at in Revelation is the death of the world. And nothing illustrates the truth of this passage better than death itself. Funerals are a thing that all of us will experience firsthand. Oh, but what a difference perspective makes. For some, those who have removed God from the picture, death is the most horrible thing that could ever happen to anyone. But across the line, to those who not only have God in the picture, but have given their lives to Jesus Christ, death is the most wonderful thing that can happen. It's when we finally get to go home and be with our Father. Funerals are, in a sense, a celebration. There are still tears, but they're tears of love. Because we always hate to say goodbye to the one we love, even when they're going off to some place much, much better. If you've ever gone to one of my funerals, then you know I try and help people see those two perspectives, those two viewpoints, and realize that through Jesus Christ, they can step over the line and have a much better view of the situation, a much truer view of the situation. Funerals are horrible for some, but absolutely wonderful for others. The difference is a matter of what side of the line you're on. The cross is the line. Are you living without God in the picture? And you're looking forward to the end of the world as a terrible thing. It's something straight out of a horror movie. But if you've been to the cross and in repentance accepted Christ's free gift of forgiveness, salvation, then you'll be eagerly looking forward to the end. At long last. The moment we've all been waiting for. No longer is Revelation a depressing book, but something that deserves a standing ovation when read. The difference is what you've done with the cross. Ask yourself, what side of the line are you on? Whose perspective do you have? How you view things shows what team you're rooting for. But the destruction of this future Babylon isn't the winning touchdown. No, that's yet to come. You see, there's one more play left. Come into the huddle with me. Let's open up the playbook and see what's yet to come. Revelation 19, 6 through 10. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What we are looking at is the arrival of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great and glorious day when all those who are found in Christ are united together as the bride of Christ, spotless and clean, adorned in beautiful garments and ready to meet the groom. Jesus spoke of this event in Luke 13:29 when he said, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." We're reminded of this event when the Apostle John proclaimed in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is the event that the Apostle Paul was thinking of when he was discussing marriage in Ephesians 5:25-27. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." What we see here is a very stark contrast. Here are those belonging to Christ, gathered together as one body up in heaven, approaching a day that the church has been longing for a very long time. The day when our hero, Jesus Christ himself, steps onto the grass of the field, walks over to the huddle where we've all been gathered, and takes up the ball, saying, "This one's mine." Our hearts are going to be full of unspeakable joy. But on the other side, you see sinful humanity once again united, downtrodden by the loss of Babylon, but not destroyed, led by Satan himself, united together under a common banner, eyes fixed on a common purpose, to do once more what they have done before, to rise to the challenge and see if they can kill Jesus Christ again. We'll see how that goes for them next week. For now, I want you to think of the contrasts between the different points of view that we see in chapters 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. I want you to understand the reason why the exact same event can be viewed so differently. The truth is obvious here in this passage. The contrast is too stark for it not to be able to be clearly seen. One side is living for God. They've given their lives to Christ and are looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb as the greatest moment in history. The other side has removed God from the equation, just like they did at the Tower of Babel. So many times we work really hard to try and convince somebody to see things our way, without stopping to ask what side of the line they're on. And we see what a difference it makes, not just here at the end of the age, but throughout our lives. The difference is shown, obviously, as we approach death, but also in how we face loss. Augustine, a famous saint in the early church, was writing to the church at Rome after a good part of the city was destroyed. He looked at all the facets of the situation, and with his immense wealth of biblical knowledge, he chose to comfort them by reminding them of what side of the line they were on. He told them, from Christ's perspective, you've lost nothing and can lose nothing. Your treasures are in heaven and secure. If you're blessed in this life, you praise God for His goodness. If your house burns to the ground, you're simply reminded that this earth is not your home. But take God out of the picture. Different viewpoint. Oh yes. Oh yes. Augustine wouldn't have had to remind those believers in Rome what viewpoint they should have if all Christians automatically had the right one. So the question I have for you this morning, as we look at the stark difference between the beast's one world empire going to the battlefield to try to kill Christ, and the believers looking at their hero in love, is which viewpoint do you have? If you haven't accepted Christ, I don't think I need to point out to you that now's the time. You are on the wrong side of the line, and the timer is running down to zero. Trust me, you're sitting in a spot you don't want to be in. Christ is standing at the door knocking. Just open the door, accept Christ's forgiveness, and ask Him into your heart. If you're a believer, you're probably sitting there, thankful that you know what side of the line you're on. But let me ask you, do you have the perspective to show it? I'm not saying you're not saved, but I'm convinced that God doesn't waste words. And He wouldn't have devoted so much of the Bible reminding believers what viewpoint we ought to have if we all had it. When you get in an argument with somebody, the first thing you should do is pray. Check yourself and ask, what side of the line am I looking at this from? Mine? Theirs? Or God's? Because the first two are the same side of the line. When hardships and troubles come into your life, how are you seeing them? With God in the picture? Or not? When blessings come into your life, do you praise God? Do they reinforce your dependence on Him? Or do they make you feel secure? Like you have things in control all by yourself. We could do this all day. Point things out and then ask yourself, whose perspective do we really have on this issue? But I must warn you, the times when it is most important to have the right perspective is when things are going well and you're riding the wave of success. That's when the people at the Tower of Babel were the most blind. That's when those building the future Babylon will also be the most blind. In the middle of success is when we must be the most careful to ensure that we have the right perspective. To ask ourselves, what side of the line is my perspective showing me that I'm on. Oh, and notice that last verse, verse 10. Don't worship angels. I could see why an unbeliever would do that. They do that when they worship demons and Satan himself. But we should know better. Come on. They're our fellow servants, not God himself.